You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 75 with Jason and Jamie. And today we're going to continue on with our series on cults as we've been sort of working our way through some of that. We're not really looking at other religions, but really more those that claim to be Christian or Christian-like, yet are actually cults. And how we've been defining that is to say that a cult would be one that has a different God and a different gospel. And we've been defining that basically the way the Apostle Paul defines what is the gospel. We've been focusing that on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, for example, where the Apostle Paul lays out what is, in fact, the gospel. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved if you hold on to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed it for no purpose. For I passed on to you, as most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And so we've been using that to define what is the basic gospel, very centered in Christ, his work. And then, of course, we recognize as well that gospel, that salvation, that free gift of grace provided through Christ alone is also very central to Christian doctrine and teaching. I mean, think of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not from your works, so that no one can boast." So really, defining it that way, and then of course, we've been looking or working through these cults and holding them up to that standard. Do they have a different God? Do they have a different gospel? And so Jason, as we continue on, today we're going to talk about Catholicism. And this is a really challenging one because, of course, the debate is this a cult or is this a theologically misunderstood group or denomination, I guess you could say, obviously recognizing that the Protestant church at one point was a part of the Catholic church. I would say that there are those who are genuinely saved and would be classified in my mind as bad Catholics. Not to say that they are not serious in their faith, that they are not zealous for God, but certainly have not accepted to the fullest extent the doctrine of the Catholic Church. But we also need to delineate, I think it's kind of important, that there are really two sides of Catholicism. One is what we call a cultural Catholicism. These are people that were maybe raised in Catholic homes or maybe associate themselves as Catholic, yet they are not regular in Mass. They are not regular in the Catholic Bible. They do not really follow or believe anything that the church teaches, yet maybe they go to Mass once on Christmas or Easter or something like that. And then there's the other side of the church, which is more the practicing Catholics. Those are the folks that do regularly go to Mass. They do regularly go to confession. They are engaged in the Word of God and certainly are much more committed to their faith and walk with Christ. So, Jason, as we begin this conversation, what would you say is the defining characteristic of or theological understanding that would cause us to actually have this conversation about Catholicism in a series on cults?
Right. Well, it's a good question. I think it's worth asking, you know, is Roman Catholicism a cult? And I would say it doesn't fit the traditional understanding of a cult. In the sense that the cult, a deviation from genuine biblical Christianity, is going to be very often going to be denying the deity of Christ. It's going to be having just a different view of God overall, a very, very different view of the Trinity, for example. That's pretty common to cults. But then when you come to Roman Catholicism, they totally affirm those so many core tenets. For example, they believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in the Trinity. You know, all of these tenets that we would say, wow, that's Christianity right there. They hold to them. You know, when you look at Roman Catholicism, it's also very clear in my mind that it differs from the gospel as laid out in Scripture. And fundamentally, this is, I would say, the bigger issue is, do we call it a cult or not? What really matters is this a deviation or a distortion of the true gospel? And I would say that what we find Roman Catholic Church, now I'm talking about the doctrine that they have set forward in their different councils, their different papal pronouncements, things of that nature. That is their you know, church authority. In their pronouncements, they deny the gospel of God's grace. And we're going to talk about that. But at the same time, I want to have a qualifier here, because I have many friends, many family members, in fact, in the Roman Catholic Church. And I would say this, you can be genuinely saved when as a Catholic, but that does not in any way say that the Roman Catholic Church's official position will be consistent with what Scripture teaches on salvation, if that makes sense. And so it's something where I hold to the biblical gospel. I believe that what Christ set forward in Scripture is what we ought to teach and what we ought to live by. And the fact is that, well, let's just start with an example. They have a different authority than the Protestant church, than what Protestants would hold to. Protestants hold to sola scriptura. And that means that Scripture alone is our sole, or not sole, but our uppermost, our authority on all matters of faith and practice. So in other words, it's not that we are saying, you know, other leaders in the church don't have any authority. They do, but it's under Scripture, which is given by God directly. And in Catholicism, you have a different authority structure where it's Scripture plus tradition, which you could say that includes everything from the councils to the different papal pronouncements that have been given throughout history. And really, the accumulated effect is that you have a different authority structure in Roman Catholicism than you do in Protestantism. And so because of that, you end up with a different gospel, because if their definition of certain terms like grace, for example, or justification is different from what the biblical authors taught and believed, then you have to have a different gospel, even if you do have a Jesus who is fully God.
Yeah, that's a great point, Jason. We see really that difference come about in terms of historic terms, from the Council of Trent, where, you know, the Catholic Church was responding to Martin Luther and the reformers, and really had to then take on this question of authority. Where does it come from? And it's in that council that the Catholic Church affirmed that the church is the definer rather than Scripture itself. And that is a really important place to start, because so many of the differences come down to the interpretation of the Catholic Church versus what the Word of God says in its full context. So yeah, that's a really great point to really draw out at the beginning here. I think it's also worth reminding, we've talked about this before in previous episodes, when you get into these, if you want to call them Christian cults, you will hear the same language, the same words, you know, like Jason was just talking about, and understand that those things mean very different things. And so asking that critical question that apologists are always encouraging us to use, you know, what does that mean, becomes vitally important. Because if I were to sit down with a Catholic friend, and I said to them, true or false, there is one God, he's eternally existing in three persons, and salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, his death, burial, and resurrection, they would answer, yes, that's correct. And you're like, wait, but you don't believe that. that's where you get into the terms. And for me, I had a really hard time with this for a long time personally, where I'm like, I don't get it. Like, how are we different if we believe the same things? And for me, it really came in that in my undergrad, I went to a Catholic university. It was actually a Benedictine order. So there was an abbey right there in the center of campus, and the fathers who lived there would, you know, some of them taught classes, some of them did, you know, like yard maintenance and things like that. And they would interact with students. And I ended up becoming good friends with this one of the fathers. His name was Father Gerard Kucinich, who has since died. He passed away earlier this year, actually, I heard. So kind of sad there, but really neat guy, and he was fun to talk to. And we started having lunch together twice a week, and we would really discuss, you know, theology and what these terms mean. And that it's then that I really began to realize, oh, this is the confusion. We're saying the same thing, but what we mean is very different. And so that kind of takes us to, I think, the central difference is when it comes down to grace, the justification and sanctification. Those terms are really what is at the center of the difference. Do you want to begin, Jason, to unpack that for us?
Yeah. So, I mean, when we talk about justification, for example, in the Bible, in Scripture, it's I think a great place to begin would be Romans 3, for example, where we see this term, and it's very clearly laid out in terms of salvation. We're told that the law, we cannot be saved through the law. Through the law instead comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we're made to see that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But then this is what Paul writes in Romans 3:22, he says, this righteousness, or let me back up to verse 21. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so there we see in other places you can look at, in, for instance, Philippians 3, Galatians 2, Romans 5, you're going to see this keep coming up. Whenever justification is talked about in Scripture, it's in the context of salvation, it's being talked about as something that is completed. It's declared to be complete. And it's a legal pronouncement that you are now in the right state with God. You are just before God, and it's not because of anything we do. It is by grace alone, through faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, where he bore the full penalty of sin. In taking our punishment, he then can give us the righteousness of God. His very righteousness, in fact, is credited to our account. So you can think of it like this. Spiritually speaking, the Bible says you are in debt $1 million, and you can try to pay it off by, you know, working that, you know, 10 bucks an hour job, but you're never going to be able to do it. You can't even in eternity pay off the spiritual debt. The only way that you can be made right with God is if another credits his righteousness to your account, so that you're no longer in a spiritual debt, you have spiritual credit. And that is what justification looks like in the New Testament, especially. And in Roman Catholicism, that term of justification has taken on a new meaning. In a sense, it's no longer about being declared righteous through faith. It's about getting into that right state with God through both faith and meritorious works. And this is something that we have to just make so clear to our listeners, is that this is a big difference between Protestantism, or what I would say is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity teaches that justification comes as a result of faith in Christ alone. It's not by faith in Christ and our faithfulness to him or anything like that. It's by faith in Christ alone. But Roman Catholicism says it's by faith in Christ and by meritorious works, including the different sacraments of the church, the different living the righteous life, all of that contributes to your justification in Roman Catholicism. And what I'd like to do in a little bit maybe is just talk about where some of this comes from and why I would say it's a big problem for Christians to say things like Roman Catholics are my brothers and sisters in Christ, just like, you know, any denomination. I think that's really unhelpful. If we love and care about Roman Catholics, we should be honest about what the gospel is in Scripture and be willing to talk about the differences in Roman Catholic belief.
Yeah. So before we get to that, just to really make it clear, salvation in a Catholic sense combines justification and sanctification. Like, you cannot have one without the other. The two have to go together. And a quote I found on this, I only have one Catholic theology book. So I pulled it out and just went to see if they had a good, like, definition for this or good explanation of this. And this is really a pretty good one. They wrote in this, it says, "We've mentioned that we need sanctifying grace in our souls if we are to be equipped for heaven. Another way of saying this is that we need to be justified, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God," 1 Corinthians 6:11. The Protestant misunderstanding of justification lies in its claim that justification is merely a legal declaration by God that the sinner is now justified. If you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he declares you justified, though he does not really make you justified or sanctified. Your soul is in the same state as it was before, but you are now eligible for heaven. A person is expected thereafter to undergo sanctification. Do not make the mistake of thinking Protestants say sanctification is unimportant, but the degree of sanctification achieved is ultimately immaterial to the question of whether you'll get to heaven. You will, since you're justified, and justification as a purely legal declaration is what counts. Unfortunately, this amounts to God telling an untruth by saying that the sinner has been justified all along. He knows that the sinner is only covered under the cloak of Christ's righteousness. But what God declares, he does. "So shall my words be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in all things for which I sent it." So when God declares you justified, he makes you justified. Any justification that is not woven together with sanctification is no justification at all. I think that's a fairly good, I think, presentation of basically the argument that, no, this Protestant idea that these two realities are separate is not to see the full picture of God's grace, or the completion of God's grace, maybe is a better way to say it, that it's more of a dispensary process of, yes, ultimately, your salvation is secured by the work of Christ on the cross, but it is not completed apart from that sanctifying work, apart from those human efforts. And of course, you know, like you already pointed out in Romans, well, the Apostle Paul completely disagrees with that. And even in Galatians, you know, chapter 2, he says, "We do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." In fact, his work on the cross was pretty stupid. I mean, really, if you think about it that way.
Yeah, and I mean, the whole issue of the completion and the finished work of Christ on the cross is everything, because in understanding that atonement was completed there is so important, because, you know, my Roman Catholic friends would say that, they believe that Christ's work was completed, but at the same time, they also hold that Christ is represented. In other words, he's re, in a sense, sacrificed in the Mass. And for the average Catholic, that is very confusing to say that the sacrifice is complete, but then he's, in order to fully benefit from that sacrifice, we have to be taking the Mass. And they do believe in transubstantiation, which it's kind of a fancy term, but it basically means that in the bread is the very substance of Christ's body. And there's a number of reasons why that can't be. Number one, when Christ first said, "This is my body," and he broke the bread and he handed it to his disciples, his physical body was there, and it was actually bread he was breaking. So we know from that statement alone, the context, that he's using symbolism there. But more than that, it's important to understand that Christ is, the Bible talks about how Christ is alive. His physical body is glorified now, and it's residing in heaven. He is physically in heaven right now, as opposed to in the bread taken in the Mass. And, you know, I think it presents a huge problem, because every time the New Testament describes the ascended Jesus, he's described as in heaven. It's always, in heaven, in Uranus. That's the Greek word for heaven. So to say that his body is represented in the bread, I think does not do justice to Scripture. And it goes against the sufficiency of Christ's one and only sacrifice on the cross, which Hebrews says was once for all time. It's not something that needs to be repeated anymore. There was the Hebrew prophets before Christ sacrifice, or excuse me, the Hebrew priests before Christ sacrifice. It said they had to keep bringing the sacrifice forward, but Christ, in contrast, Hebrews 10 talks about this, in contrast, he brings the sacrifice of his own body once and for all. So it's complete. It's done. There's no more sacrificing of Christ that needs to happen.
Yeah, but again, that comes down to the question of authority. And this is where a lot of these things come down, because when the church is the authority over the word, meaning there's a degree to which the word of God, the Bible, is only, its canonicity is only that which is recognized by the church, which is, you know, very problematic in a lot of senses, but it allows then the church to define, because context really doesn't matter that much. If the church defines, because I've also heard them justify or argue for transubstantiation using John chapter 6 as well, you know, where Jesus says, "Eat my body and drink my blood." Well, of course, he hasn't even laid down communion yet. He's clearly not talking about communion at all. If you're going to take it that way, then you also have to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, or you can't be, you know, Jesus' disciple. Same concept there.
I think that's good. So let's go to that question of authority, because I think probably even many Catholics are not aware of this, but I'm sure many Protestants aren't aware that what Protestants call the apocryphal books. So this includes a number of books, basically. They were written during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church didn't actually canonize those books until the Council of Trent, which was actually motivated by Martin Luther's, his rebellion kind of flaring up. The Protestant Reformation is what spurred on the Catholic Church to say, no, this is Scripture. That's when they were canonized. But before that, they weren't actually canonized as Scripture. And so it's interesting just to look at it from the historical context. Martin Luther sort of was the linchpin in driving the Apocrypha to be canonized in that sense. And there's a number of reasons why we have to say, when it comes to authority, the Apocrypha just can't be considered Scripture. There's different tests that we can look at and say this is kind of what determines whether a document, if you will, should be included in Scripture. And the big ones are, does it claim to be divinely inspired? Does it claim to be the Word of God? Does it talk about miraculous events that confirmed it? Is it written by a prophet, one who was called out to be a prophet or an apostle or a close associate of one of those? And is there internal evidence? In other words, is it truthful not only, and what it says, is it internally consistent, but does it match with the rest of Scripture? And I would say on every level, the apocryphal books fail that test. And again, these are the books that the Roman Catholic Church considers to be divinely inspired Scripture. The Protestant Church says, no, it's not. So number one, this is important to point out, the Jews, and even the Jews in Jesus' day, did not consider the Apocrypha to be Scripture. When they got up and read the Scripture every Sabbath, they never read the Apocrypha as Scripture. They never, in fact, the New Testament never quotes from the apocryphal books. And there's so many times, countless times, when the New Testament writers will quote from the Old Testament and sort of say, this is our authority by quoting from it. It never does that with the apocryphal books. But also, it's significant that there's a lot of things in the Apocrypha that just flat out contradict other portions of Scripture. One example, Jamie, is that the idea of purgatory, the idea basically being that in purgatory, in Roman Catholicism, if you're not quite at the level of you get to go straight into heaven, but you're also not so bad that you go straight to hell, you end up in kind of this in-between ground called purgatory, and the idea is that you need to be purged of sin, of the remnants of sin, mortal sin, venial sin, before you can make it into heaven. That idea really comes from, I would say, Second Maccabees talks about this. Second Maccabees talks about how they come upon a group of dead people, they find out all the sin they committed, and then they begin to pray for those dead that their sin would be removed. Now, why would I say that is that's contradicted in Scripture? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There's not an in between land in Scripture. You have two destinies. You see this in Luke 16 when we talked about heaven and hell in a previous podcast. It's so clear that there's just two destinies. There is no purgatory in Scripture. You would only get that idea from the Apocrypha. And so the question is, if it's kind of ruled out in Scripture, but it's affirmed in the Apocrypha, believe what the Apocrypha says.
They do argue it from, you know, like 1 Peter, for example. You know, I've heard some arguments that way. But the bigger thing, Jason, is not so much whether you can or cannot justify it or argue it from a biblical perspective, because keep in mind, we go back to that authority issue again. If the church says you can interpret Scripture the way they choose to interpret it, then that is the correct way. An example is one of the arguments for the worship of Mary as comes from this idea that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel worship the Queen of Heaven. And that's true. There are, I think, three instances where it's mentioned that the people of Israel worship the Queen of Heaven. So why would we, as Protestants, not do that? Why do we not worship the Queen of Heaven? Well, of course, we look at the context that's set in. And in each of those instances, the context is God is directly judging the people of Israel for their idolatry because they're worshiping this Queen of Heaven. So we don't know who this Queen of Heaven is. It's not Mary. It's not the mother of Jesus because she wasn't even born yet. Clearly not her, but it is an idol that's being worshipped by the people of Israel. And of course, you know, God, there is no other God. I mean, think of Isaiah 43. He says, you know, he alone is God. There's nobody before him. There's nobody after him.
He is. I think it's Isaiah 43:10. But therein lies the difference. It doesn't have to be textually biblical, meaning in line with what the biblical author is writing. If the church says that's how we interpret it because they bring the authority to Scripture, then they can redefine it that way.
Right. And that, I mean, again, another one would be the papal authority, because today when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, it is taken as infallible. And by the way, the infallibility of the Pope, it's interesting to look at the history of that and how that's evolved over time. There's, again, an internal, logically inconsistent problem with that, because there have been times throughout history when there's been more than one pope, for example, or times when a pope said something and then later it was struck down by a council, or when a pope contradicted another pope that came later. There's different things that just don't fit if the pope is in fact able to speak infallibly. But the big reason biblically that they would claim papal authority is Peter. It's all about Peter and that statement in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And, you know, if you know your Greek, he's saying you are Petros. That's the Greek word for stone or rock. And on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, the big thing there is Roman Catholics take that as talking about Peter. Peter is the one on whom he will build his church. You know, they even say, look, he's saying it so clearly. But the problem becomes, if that is really what Jesus meant, then why does that idea not show up again in the New Testament? So I'll come back to that if I need to kind of talk about the Greek and why I don't think it works out with that. But even in the New Testament, we see, for example, after that event in Galatians 2, if Peter's really the Pope, he's the foundation of the church, it would not make sense for the Apostle Paul, this Johnny-come-lately apostle, to stand up and call Peter out for being inconsistent with the gospel. That doesn't happen if he's the Pope. You wouldn't be able to question what the Pope is doing, what the Pope is saying. And there's other times where you see, like, okay, if he's really supposed to be the Pope at that time, then why is it that the other apostles send him to Samaria? Isn't that like the opposite of how it should work? Shouldn't Peter be sending the apostles? But no, they're sending him to do a work of God. And I think that's, time and again, you see this showing up where, you know, even Peter himself, when he's writing his letters, he calls Christ the cornerstone. He's the rock upon which everything is founded. And if you get that wrong, that becomes a huge problem, because through the centuries now, the Pope is seen as the representation, or the representative, I should say, of Christ. He's the vicar of Christ. And so he's like the earthly representative who speaks on behalf of Jesus. Now, that's a huge, huge amount of authority to claim for a church. And to say that this man has that kind of authority coming from his lips is enormous. And, it comes to everything. Indulgences, for example, becomes a huge thing, because now he can give indulgences for things like following an event on Twitter, which has happened, by the way. So it becomes a huge authority issue. Again, we're kind of harping on that because it's such a big deal with Roman Catholicism. And we want to highlight it and say, this is the big issue.
It's also worth noting as well that the apostolic argument is pretty weak as well, because while Peter was certainly an apostle, the subsequent popes definitely are not, you know. And if we're going by the definition in Acts chapter 1 of what's required to be an apostle, you have to be chosen by God, you have to be affirmed by other apostles, and you have to be an eyewitness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Acts 1 tells us. Well, so after the Apostle Paul, we don't have any more people that fit all three of that, you know, called by God, affirmed by the other apostles, and are an eyewitness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So you have the original 12, or the replacement 12. Of course, Judas, you know, kills himself. They replace Judas. And then you have Paul, and you have James. These are the apostles that fit that criteria. After that, according to Acts 1, I mean, if Acts 1 is correct, and of course we believe it is, then you don't have other apostles, which means they're not speaking for God in that apostolic sense. But anyway, Jason, we could go on. There's a lot more here. We've really not even covered most of it, but we have covered what I think is most central. So why don't you summarize for us back to the original question, is Catholicism a cult? We both affirm that you can be a Catholic and legitimately saved, yet not that steeped in theology. So is it really fair to really bring this full circle? Is it really fair to call Catholicism or to categorize it with other Christian cults, if you want to describe it that way?
Yeah, I mean, I would say if you're talking about the issue of the gospel, then yes, you'd have to say it's a cult in that sense. It definitely differs and it distorts the biblical gospel by laying on meritorious works as an additional requirement. What it has to say about Jesus in terms of his person, his deity, his incarnation, all of those things, then we're in 100% agreement. But the real issue is, even if you get everything right about Jesus, but you don't get salvation right, that's a big enough issue that you have to say, this is not the biblical gospel. And we say that, hear us now, we're not saying this in anger or, in any way, hateful towards Catholics. We love Roman Catholics, and the idea is that we want them to be saved. We want them to know for certain that they have the truth. And yeah, you can be in the Roman Catholic Church and be saved, but it really is it's almost a happy accident, because the genuine gospel is not taught by the Roman Catholic Church, and so that's why we need to see them as the mission field. We need to love them completely and give them the true gospel, because what you'll find is that they, though thinking they have the true gospel, would be blown away if they knew how incredible grace is, the true gospel of grace, and that all of their sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Christ when they put their faith in Jesus. That, I think, is the astoundingly good news we have to bring to Roman Catholics.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.